Gary, would you pray for us? Help me, brother, in prayer.
You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. While you're turning there, sort of as a foundational passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, in the midst of trying to convince the Corinthians of the legitimacy of his ministry, talks about this whole idea of our warfare, how we do not war according to the flesh, and how we war according to the Spirit. He talks about the weapons of our warfare. He talks about how in our weaponry that we destroy fortresses. And he makes this statement in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians verse 5. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, you're going to get an example of an uncaptured thought. And we want to look at this evening the consequences of uncaptured thinking. 1 Samuel chapter 27 says in verse 1, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.'" In a very real way, you will hear the worst and the best of preaching. And that preacher that will preach the worst to you and the best to you is none other than you. Now, David is talking to himself. You have many examples in the Scripture of self-talk. The fool says to himself in his heart in Psalm 14, verse 1, and in Psalm 53, what does he say to himself? "There is no God." The fool also says, "I've got a lot of grain. I've got barns, but they can't hold them all. I think I'll do this. I will build bigger barns." And he says to himself, see, thoughts that are uncaptured. And he doesn't know that that very night his soul is required of him. You see, in Genesis 27:41, Esau says to himself, "My father is still alive, but when he dies, then I will take out my vengeance on my brother for swindling me out of my inheritance." You even have in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, how the writer says, you need to say to yourself about your labors that this is good. He says, and this is also from God. The psalmist in Psalm 42:5 says what? When he's depressed, when he's panting after the water brook like a deer. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God." So we see examples of self-talk in the Bible. You practice a lot of this yourself. "I can't be a Christian. I keep committing that sin. I deserve more money at this job. I'm never going to find a Christian husband." You ever had that conversation with that person that sits in your place in the pew right now? That's called self-talk. And you find it in the Bible. The good and the bad. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn self-talk. You need to preach to yourself. You need to admonish yourself. You need to understand the truths and make application to yourself. We understand that. But there is self-talk here in 1 Samuel 27 that is not good. And there are consequences for negative, evil self-talk. Uncaptured thoughts. Where do they come from? You ever thought about that? Some would say, well, they come from the enemy. The devil does this. Very good chance the devil can put a thought in your head. Where did that come from? I could be studying the scriptures and all of a sudden get a thought. You ever had that happen? You have to take it captive. So when we read this about David, if you know some of the context from 1 Samuel 27, it takes you off center here. Ever since David had been anointed king by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, there has been nothing but exploit after exploit where God has delivered him. In fact, in the very chapter before, in chapter 26, he has just come from a very great deliverance. But you need to understand something also. David has been on the run as a man sought after by Saul for many, many months, if not years. So many times, this kind of language, just like it can happen to you, can come from fatigue, being simply worn down. How many years has it been, and I still haven't seen the salvation of the Lord in this area? I'm just going to have to draw the conclusion that maybe I'm just not the real deal. Or God's just not going to give me what I've been praying for all these years. I'll never see my relatives saved. And you start concluding these things and you start giving up on prayer. It can come from fatigue. We see how Job starts off. Naked I came from the womb. Naked I shall return to the grave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then as the trial progresses and he's left there sitting on the heap with ill health, with no possessions, you see the attrition take place a little at a time. When he needs encouragement, he gets condemnation. And so fatigue for Job is one of the reasons or the origins of where uncaptured thoughts can come from. Another area where you would think least likely would be victory. Because in the chapter before this, he has just come off a great victory with Saul. He sneaks down into the camp and steals his spear and his jug of water right there by his head. I mean, and he goes to a distance and he cries out to Saul for the second time. The first time he caught off the edge of his robe at En Gedi in the caves. This is the second time he's actually invaded his camp, gotten past all of his guards and could have killed him. Everybody around him wants him dead. Saul. I mean, they've been on the run. Man, just kill the guy. Man, this is over. We can go home. Nope, not going to kill the Lord's anointed. And so this is a victory for him. Just like the same kind of victory Elijah had in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you remember, with the prophets of Baal. Great victory. And then what happens in the next chapter? Word comes to him that Jezebel. He just took on, 700 prophets of Baal and had them slaughtered, but yet cowering in the face of a woman. Lord, let me die the death of my fathers. Great victory, but then emotional letdown. Why? Because many times when we have great victories, we're most vulnerable the day after. And the self-talk comes in. The uncaptured thoughts come around, whether they come from the devil, whether they come from fatigue, whether they come from victories that are around us in circumstances, whatever it might be, you are responsible to take every thought captive. Or the basic premise of the message is imprison the impression. Now, taking the thought captive doesn't mean every thought's evil. It just means it's captive. It's captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're not going to let rampant speculation run, loco logic or whatever else might be out there. We're going to bring these under submission to Christ so that fortresses can be torn down. So you need to understand in this message this evening the consequences of uncaptured thoughts. Why this title in this message? So that you do not have any uncaptured thoughts. Do not be quick to draw conclusions, especially concerning yourself or even others, and how others might be affecting you or whatever else might be. You need to rest on the security of the Scriptures. Now, the first consequence is right off the bat, he says here in verse 1. Now, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Here's this. Think about this. I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. Really? Got any evidence for that, David? I mean, have you been captured before and escaped and, I don't know, got killed and God raised you up? Anything at the present moment that gives evidence that you will one day perish at the hand of Saul? None. And see, that's many times the problem with doubt in our lives. You have doubt. I have doubts. You ever thought about what doubt is? Doubt's not the opposite of faith. Unbelief's the opposite of faith. What's the opposite of doubt? Certainty. Faith is a settled frame of mind. Unbelief is a settled frame of mind. Doubt is in the middle and having two minds. Double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Doubt resides in the realm of skepticism. And nobody's a total skeptic. The only classifications of beings that are totally skeptical, so to say, or who have absolutely no doubts, are God and madmen. God has no doubts. He knows all things. But then so do certain madmen, because they think they're God. So in this world where we have to deal in the realm of knowledge, because doubt isn't just an element of faith, it's also an element of knowledge. I'm not omniscient. There are many things I'm not certain of. There's things I lack assurance in. And so before I throw doubt completely out the window, doubt can be beneficial. It's a great detector of error. You became a Christian first at the porch of the house of faith on the porch of doubt. How? You had to doubt your present situation before God. And where you were holding to and saying, oh, I was thinking this. Now I heard this from the preacher. I'm doubting that this is a viable situation for me to stay here. I'm not going to. I'm going to move over here. It detects error. But it can be destructive to faith. Many times it's a failure to act in the face of overwhelming knowledge like Locke. He hesitates. Or many times it's a failure to know in the face of unspeakable pain like Job. Sometimes it's like the leper in Mark chapter 1 who thought, I know you could when it comes to healing him. If you would, but you probably won't. Or like the boy's father who was demented, who said, I know that you would if you could, but you probably can't. Both doubted. Jesus cut through the doubt and healed them both. The first consequence, as we see in verse 1, is a denial of the truth. There's no present evidence to prove and support what David is saying here concerning Saul. None. In fact, there's no past evidence to prove it. None. In fact, think of the past evidence. David makes the statement to Saul in chapter 17 when he goes to kill Goliath. What does he say? He talks about how God had delivered him and gave him strength and gave him the ability to kill the lion and the bear. So he slew the lion and the bear. There's evidence of God with him. He slew Goliath in chapter 17. You read in chapter 18 and chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, he escapes the javelins of Saul. Doeg the Edomite, who kills 85 of the priests. David escapes his hand in 1 Samuel 22. This is all before chapter 27. He goes to the city of the Keilites and delivers them for the Philistines. Saul finds out and says, oh, he's inside of a walled city. I got him now. David wonders what to do. He calls for Abiathar, the priest, and says, use the ephod, find out what God's will. Will the Keilites deliver me up? They'll deliver you up. And he escapes from the Keilites. He escaped from the Ziphites. He's in the wilderness of Moab and he escapes. He escapes, he escapes, he escapes. And all through this time, this is all the evidence that mounts up that David has of God delivering him. And David's writing Psalms about this all through this time. Where in the world does he come up with this thought? That's uncaptured. Complete denial of the truth. Complete denial of the evidence. Of the obvious. Contrary to the promises of God. God had promised David in 1 Samuel 16 through Samuel, you're going to be king. He anoints him. The Spirit comes mightily upon him. You can read it. In chapter 23, when he is meeting with Jonathan in secret, Jonathan tells him, one day we know you're going to be king. I'm going to be at your right hand. So Jonathan's emphasizing the promise to David. David cuts off the robe of Saul. A couple of chapters later, cries out to him from a distance to Saul, tells him, look, I've got the edge of the robe of your robe. I could have killed you. What does Saul say? I've sinned. You're more righteous than me. Make a covenant with me that you won't kill me when you become king. Even Saul's emphasizing the promise to David. Jonathan emphasizes it to him. Samuel anoints him and tells him these things. And this guy thinks he's going to perish one day at the hand of Saul. Think he's denying the truth a bit? Just a tad. Contrary to the promise of God. It's contrary to David's own testimony. Psalm 9. I'm going to read you a few psalms of what David says. These are David's psalms. Not the sons of Korah or the sons of Asaph. These are David's psalms. And the subtitles talk about when David is in the wilderness or David's fleeing from Saul or David's in the cave of Adullam or he's at En-Gedi or he's just escaping from the Philistines at Gath. These are psalms. Historically, David wrote when he was in these perilous situations. David's own mouth is condemning him on this uncaptured thought. Psalm 9, he says, verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Really? Where's that verse now, David? And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, and thou, O Lord, will not forsake those who seek thee. Psalm 11, what does he say? In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He's ready to flee to Gath. He says in Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword. This is David. This is his psalms. This is his writings. Like what Spurgeon said one time. He said, I was so down and depressed and things of this sort. And a brother came up to me and says, look, I want to read you some words of comfort. And he started reading to him. And Spurgeon said, I started figuring out he was reading from one of my sermons. That I was simply disbelieving at the moment. He says, I got the point. It's pretty convicting. It's like if somebody would take one of these Psalms of David and go back to him and say to him, thou wilt pull me out of the net, Psalm 31, which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles in Psalm 34. In 35, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? Or Psalm 57, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. These are David's words. David's own mouth condemns him with the uncaptured thought. Now, part of the reasoning on this denial of the truth here, these things as contrary to evidence, contrary to the promises of God, contrary to David's own testimony, even contrary to the present reality at this very moment in chapter 27. Because in chapter 28, this is what David's afraid of now. When you read chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, guess what's going on? Guess what Saul's doing?
That's how mighty and powerful Big Bad Saul is. He's cowering. The Philistines have amassed, and I got to go find comfort from a witch in Endor. Really? And you're running from this guy. Look at this guy. He's consulting a medium. In just a short while, he's going to be dead on the battlefield. So it's contrary to present reality. It's a denial of the truth. You need to capture your thinking before you start putting yourself in a box. Think about all the things that surround you. Has God ever denied you? Look at the evidence. Has God ever left you? Look at the promises in the Scriptures. What has He promised to me as a child of God? What's the present evidence that I'm so scared of right now? It could be at the very moment, the very things that I'm thinking, that I'm fearing of. His salvation, His deliverance is just a day or two away. You never know. Like I tell, sometimes if you're going through an unbelievable sorrow, for example, it's very easy to tell yourself, I can't bear this. I won't be able to do this. I won't be able to bear up underneath these things. If I was to say to you and say, let me tell you something. Let me just hypothetically tell you that this time tomorrow you'd be dead. Would it help you get through the sorrow any? Knowing that I'm only going to have this sorrow for a day. I mean, it's a day, that's it. I can bear up under a day. See, you don't know God's calendar. You think you're going to live to be 100 and some years old. You don't know how long that's going to be at all. All of a sudden you're in glory, and it was just a day, and you're saying, man, my last day on earth, and I fretted it away, worrying about the future that I never had. What a waste. What a waste of that last day. Exactly right. I will bank on the promises of God. I'm going to read you a little bit from a book by Ossian. It's called In Two Minds, and he quotes from Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember the story of Pilgrim, Christian and hopeful, they're languishing in the dungeons of what? Doubting Castle. It's a dark night of distress settle over Christian. And he forgets the certainties and joys and triumphs of his pilgrimage up to that point. So hopeful prods him to do what? Recall the past. This is what he says to him. Rememberest thou not how valiant thou hast been heretofore? Apollyon could not crush thee, nor could all that thou didst hear or feel or see in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardship, terror, and amazement hast thou already gone through? And art thou not nothing but fear? See, it doesn't make sense. But when you're in Doubting Castle, getting beat up by Mr. Despair and depression, well, you need someone like a hopeful. Where is anybody in this 600 group countering him on this stuff? Nobody. And when he's willing to go and cross over, as it says in verse 2, so David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Moax, king of Gath. Hello, that's where Goliath lived. Nobody stops him. See, these are the same people a couple of chapters over that met him at the cave of Adullam. The Holiday Inn in the wilderness, I don't think. And it says, and they were the malcontents, folks who were in debt. In other words, the riffraff of Israel, and spiritually, not David's friends. Because a couple of chapters later on, you're going to find out when he attacks the Amalekites, he says the worthless men in his group wanted to not give back the spoils. He calls them that, the worthless men. This is the people he surrounded himself. And guess what they do? They do not help him with uncaptured thoughts. So be careful the company you keep. Because when you have those thoughts and you share them and you're trying to have fellowship with another Christian, and especially you as a Christian hopeful, with somebody who's a pilgrim next to you, you're either going to galvanize them or you're going to undo the thoughts that they're thinking. And that's why we go to the Word of God. The promises of God. We look at the evidence like hopeful and says, look what God's done to you. Look how He's brought you along up to this point. Count your blessings, name them one by one, right? Well, let me count them if you can't count. And see, that's what you need. That's that encouragement you need every single day to get you through. You need the brethren to do those things. Second consequence of the first one is the denial of the truth. The second one is the defection from the faith. Look what happens in chapter 27, verse 2. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to some remote island that's neutral? No, to Achish, the son of Moab, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household. Even David with his two wives, Anoman, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and just as David had surmised, what? So he no longer searched for him. Yeah, but guess where David's at? He's in enemy territory. He is defected from the faith. That's where your uncaptured thoughts are going to lead you, to defect from the faith. How many of those people in that film we saw this afternoon defected from the faith? They had these uncaptured thoughts about God or about how God kills people. Well, I couldn't serve a God like that, and so now what? They're atheists. See, they had these thoughts. Instead of putting them on the table and letting the Bible solve them, and becoming captured thoughts, they ran wild and uncaptured. And guess what? They're always going to defect you from the faith. In 1 Samuel 22:10, 1 Samuel 23, verse 2 and verse 4, when David was confronted with these situations, what did David do? He would pray. He would seek after the Lord. You don't find him doing that here. With this uncaptured thought. He denies the truth, flat out blind to the obvious. Why don't he pull out one of the Psalms or something? He wrote from other experiences and reading his diary or something. How God has delivered him.
Nope.
And no one else did encourage him there. He defects and goes to the enemy. The defection of faith leads to the third consequence. You see, starting in verse 8. A declension of character. David starts moving now, and you see in verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. All right, they're bad guys. We understand from Joshua, these are the people that should be put to death. We understand that. Verse 9, but we have to understand why David's doing this. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Then Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah. In other words, my people. And against the Negev of the Jeremelites. And against the Negev of the Kenites. These are the good guys. These are God's people. This is what he's telling Achish. Declension in character. Now he's lying to the very guy who's giving him sanctuary in Gath. And David, verse 11, how do I know this? Verse 11. And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, lest they should tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, the liar, quote unquote, from me, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. Bingo. That's what I'm trying to accomplish, David says. All started from an uncaptured thought. Denying the truth. Defecting from the faith. Declining now in character. He's learning a trait, isn't he? He's learning how to lie. Now, this happened one time before where he went to Gath. He went to Gath before he went here. This is the second time he's come to Gath. This is the second time he's coming before Achish. The first time he acted insane. But he feared for his life and escaped. And wrote a psalm about it.
It's amazing.
And he's gone back. He failed to learn from the past. He now practices open sin. He's with the enemies of God and he's lying. 600 men are with him and practicing the same thing. And their families. And they're lying with him. He learns the principle that dead men tell no tales. And that's going to be useful when it comes to Uriah and Bathsheba, ain't it? Where did he learn how to do that? Right here. He's learning a trait, isn't he? declension of character.
He even postures himself. Look in chapter 28, because the very next chapter, it says, "Now it came about in those days," verse 1, "that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel." Let me get this straight. This guy's the king of Israel, right? He's anointed by God to lead the nation. What's he doing with Achish about ready to fight against Israel? And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "I can't do it. I've been anointed." "No? Very well. And you will know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, and I will make you my bodyguard for life." Unbelievable. He postures himself against God's chosen people. This is where sin can lead you.
You're not in church anymore. You've gone another step. You're not even liking church. You're not even liking those people. I'm beginning to learn about God Himself. And you posture yourself against Christians. Against the truth in theory, but now against people.
He's going to posture himself in a position of war against the people of God. God intervenes at this point providentially. Because in chapter 28, we see what happens with Saul, with the witch and Endor and things of this sort. And it says in chapter 29, the Philistines gathered together, and the lords of the Philistines and other captains say, "What's David doing back here?" Achish, "Well, he's my rear guard. We ain't going to have that guy on the battlefield. We get out there, all of a sudden, what happens? All of a sudden, he decides to defect and go back to Israel. He's going to slaughter us with the Israelites. Be like an ambush. We ain't going to have it." And so, he tells him, "Sorry, you got to go back." David's upset, actually. Because remember, Achish, he couldn't live in Gath. Achish gave him Ziklag as a city to live in. So he says, "Couldn't go fight against the Israelites?" And so in chapter 30, he goes back to Ziklag, and this is the fourth consequence of an uncaptured thought, the destruction of ministry. Because it says in chapter 30, verse 1, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire." Very city he was given by Achish the king to live in and abide in is gone. "And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way." Not only does he lose what the Philistine king gave him, he lost what he came over there with. He's still losing. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. "And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him," and this is amazing how it's worded, "lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." Emptied out. Drained. Nothing left in his soul. Lost what the enemies of God gave him and lost the city, Ziklag. Lost what was given to him by God with his mentions, his wives, and all everybody else who came there with him, what they lost. He even lost the confidence of his people. Because notice what it says, verse 5. "Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelitess. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him." Wait a minute, this is the king of Israel, right? This is the 600 that's following him, right? Now they want to kill him. He lost the confidence of the very people he was leading over because of an uncaptured thought. And lastly, you can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, when David is commissioning and talking to Solomon, he tells Solomon that God's going to build a house for me, but I can't build it. You know why? Lost his ability to build the house of God because he's a man of bloodshed. And I have to think it's because of how he killed blood and took lives in this lying fashion. Killing women and men. Because back then, you could kill these people, you could not kill. You could take them as servants. And you could make them your servants. Other people like the Amalekites were to be killed to the last man. But some groups you could capture and you could make them your servants. "But we're going to take all of your lives because you might squeal on me. Dead men tell no tales. And so I need you deads to cover up my uncaptured thought consequence. You're not going to build my house. Solomon's going to build my house. A man who's not bloodshed." But there's remedy, isn't there? 1 Samuel 30, you're reading at the very verse
where it says in verse 6, where the people talked of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and his daughters. David comes back to old David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Calls for who? Abiathar the priest. And now begins to seek after God. Because he has absolutely nothing left. And God tells him, go after the Amalekites. He will surely overtake. And then he does this. And notice, after that, he goes to these different cities and gives them gifts from his exploits and his spoils. And then sure enough, in the very next chapter, Saul dies on the battlefield. And David becomes king. The very first chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. The consequences of an uncaptured thought. The failure to imprison the impression. Now, I'm not saying this is going to happen every time you fail to do that. But you need to understand the consequences that can take place when you see thoughts that give rise to actions. Actions that give rise to habits. Habits that form character. You have got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're destroying speculations. Remember, Conrad gave a message one time. I'll never forget it. Speculative preaching. What might happen? Woulda, coulda, shoulda preaching. No, we need to preach the Word of God and stand firmly on the Word of God. And so we take these thoughts captive. The things that we don't know about the future. The uncertainties. Don't know what the future holds. I might be dead tomorrow. But I can speak with confidence and say, this is what I know for sure is true. And this is what I know God does for those who trust in Him. And I'm placing my trust in Him. Yeah, but it could be this. Yeah, it could be all of those things I know. Now quiet. I'm trusting in the Lord. In His security. In His hand. To save me. And you'll be able to write the next song. In your own life, of how the Lord has delivered me. And those captured thoughts stay captured. You become a good jailer when it comes to your own thoughts. And keep them in prison if they want to get out and go crazy. And other thoughts, thoughts that are good, thoughts concerning truth, yes, they're captured and they need to grow in my life because they're biblical and they're of the Lord. So don't fail to imprison the impression. That's exactly what you need to do. An uncaptured thought always has consequences. You never know what they are going to be. They could be as devastating as David's were, or they could be very, very minor. You don't know. But you need to take them captive. Let's pray.